There's a lot more we'd love to have given on the subject of the angels marrying the daughters of men, which they didn't. I would love to take an exegetical study in Jude and in 2 Peter 2. In fact, I have them in my part of my notes here, at least in outline form, but our time won't permit it. We're on page 4, under number C, concerning angels. They are intelligent, personal, voluntary agents. As 2 Samuel 14:20, wise according to the wisdom of angels. Personal actions are ascribed throughout the Bible to angels, as in Matthew 24:31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds. This is personal agency. The constant representation from the beginning of the Bible to the end of angels as personal beings, speaking, acting personally, carrying out commands, cannot be a mere personification of an attribute or of some influence, but requires that they have personality. Also, to deny their personality is to charge the Son of God himself with either ignorance or fraud. This teaching of the Bible that angels are personal refutes the view that angels are only emanations of deity or influences, irradiations. But in dealing with the personality of angels, there is a question that I'd like to raise, not in your notes, for consideration. And that is, how and why are angels different from us, from man? We're personal. They're personal. We've studied all through systematic theology the three primary elements of personality, always carrying in each one of the three the two prerequisites of self-consciousness and self-determination. But these three are intellect, sensibility, and volition. And angels have all three. So do demons. So do we. So do humans. Wherein, then, are they different from us? Not once is it said that angels are created in the image of God. Seemingly, we're the only ones. Of no other creature is it said they're made in the image of God. God had all the glory of heaven and the worship of angels, their adoration in worship, but there was something God did not have in all of creation, which he wanted. When he said, let us make man in our own image. He put something within man that could give back to God what God wanted so that he could completely express his own love and infinite grace. What was it? Angels do not propagate. They're sexless. They do not marry. They do not have children. They do not have mates. They do not have a body. Therefore, they do not have a soul. Angels never have a soul. They are spirits, we've already seen. Ministering spirits under the heirs of salvation. Therefore, they were not created trichotomously or tripartitely. Spirit, soul, and body. An angel doesn't have a soul or a body, as far as the mode of their existence is concerned. The angelopathies in the Bible are only manifestations in human form, either God using one miracle or another in order to do it, granting them a body only for that immediate ministry, or even he could change the person seeing them to see a body where there wasn't one. I'm not presuming to say how he did it. An angel is a singular, indivisible personality. You cannot divide an angel into any other component parts. They're a monad, a single being. Man is not single. The Word of God is sharp enough to divide our spirits, souls, and bodies, Hebrews 4:12. Showing that we're not singular, we're composite. We should see much about this when we deal with the resurrection in several other subjects, especially in prophecy, when we come to the kind of a body you and I are going to have after the rapture. Man had God to breathe his own spirit into man, creating a new spirit in man, into that body that God had made, and as soon as he did that, man became a living soul. It was the ability of spirit to live in a body that required a soul. Spirit could not use our earthly, gross bodies without the soul as an intermediary. There must be the conjunction. There seems to be, in one word, the answer to our question, wherein and why is man different from angels in his personality? Not just the possession of a body and the soul, but that one word is love. Love. Notice when they asked Jesus, which is the first and the greatest commandment? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love. Seems to be the primary image of God in man. Angels were holy. They were created in holiness. God's holiness. They were created with intellect. They were created with volition. They could choose. They were created with sensibility, since they can hate. The devil hates. We read in Revelation 12, woe be the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan has come down, and you having great wrath, for he knoweth his time is short. Great wrath. The wrath of Satan is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. Angels can worship God, but in reading the 250 some times that angels are mentioned in the Word of God, I looked them all up. I can't find one place where angels love. Not one word about the love of angels. Either for another angel or for God. It seems to be this is the greatest God-given image of God in man. Made in God's likeness. To be able to return to God Almighty his own love. Return it. Here's why the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It is the prime pinnacle a man's personality, this ability to love. And no doubt, when God made a woman and called her and gave her to Adam and he called her Eve, that true human love reached its pinnacle And no one has loved since, another human. As Adam loved Eve, and Eve loved Adam. It was out of perfect nature. And there was a perfect molding into one, as God said there in the Garden of Eden when he gave Eve to Adam. They shall be no longer two, but the twain shall be one. We see that faint. Very faint resemblance now when you find true love. It's still faint, but there's a lot of selfishness still attached. Much of human frailty, human weakness, attached to the very best love on the face of the earth. Even our love for God certainly isn't always as big as it ought to be. It fluctuates. I can tell in my own love for the Lord. There are times when my heart goes out to him until human language is utterly incapable of expressing it. There are other times when my love grows weak. I think I've had to confess my lack of love toward God more than any other sin in my life. And it's due to human frailty. It's going to be wonderful after the rapture. And my love can go out to him in absolute perfection. What would it be like? I can love God in totality. But this ability, strange as it is, nobody can define it. Nobody knows what love is. It is an image of God. I think real love is not soulish at all. I think it's in our spirit. Bring that out in psychology class. I don't believe our worship is in the soul at all. I believe it's in the spirit. And therefore, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, you will love God with a new kind of love that you never dreamed about. That you realize is not your own. It's the love of God. It's the love shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Period. All human loves are but a faint echo. I don't care the best love on earth. But it is an echo. It is a part of that same nature. The image of God in man. Angels are not in the image of God. Not one word in the Bible is said of it. So angels cannot be taken into God's family. They cannot be endowed with God's own nature, as you and I are. The Apostle Peter said, now are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. The word partaker is sharer. He doesn't just take a part of his nature and dump it into our souls and that's it. It's he himself in a new nature. Loving God back with his own love. Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Angels can't do this. They have no inbreed new nature, which is God's own nature, loving God with his own love. It has to be this lack of being in God's image, the lack of having God's divine nature, the lack of God's inbreed spirit, therefore the lack of the ability to love. That's the prime differentiation between angels and man, between our personality and the personality of angels. This has to be the reason why God said, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Angels are not like God. Angels are not an image of God. But we are. Now see in summation the difference in our personality and that of angels in 7 points. One, angels have personality. They are a personal creation. Second, angels were created holy, as man was. Third, angels had volitional faculties, to will, for angels possess a full moral nature, nothing lacking in their sphere, in their own arcade. Fifth, they had intelligence. Sixth, with a reverential awe of God. And seventh, there was a complete subjection and obedience to the will and the law of God. Why then did God make man? How many angels are there? We've seen innumerable, an innumerable company of angels. If every human, and we'll be dealing with this guardian angel, if every human ever born in the world has an angel assigned unto them, must be a lot of angels. We are not come to a mountain which cannot be touched, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, to an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12 says. Seemingly, with all these personalities, why should God make man? Knowing that he would fall. Mind you. Therefore, his son is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Knowing that God would have to carry out this whole plan of salvation and send his son down to a world that didn't want him. To die the heinous death upon the cross. And yet we say in Pauline theology, God said it's worth it. Let us make man in our own image. God didn't need anything. He didn't need man. Don't ever get that idea that God needs you. And therefore was incomplete forever before you got here. As we say in anthropology, remember, God's existence is just as far back that way as it is this way. God lived forever without man before he made man. You say, well, why didn't he make man sooner? Well, it wouldn't have helped. He'd have made him 100 billion years sooner. If he'd have made him one short eternity earlier, God would have still dwelt just as long without man before he made man. Now, God didn't need me. Ah, but wait a minute. God wanted me. That's a different word entirely. Because you know what God said about Israel? I have loved him. Israel is my son, and I have loved him with an everlasting love. That doesn't mean just I will always love him, but I always have. Remember, God dwells in an eternal now. There is no past, present, or future with God Almighty in his knowledge. God didn't need me, but he wanted me. He loved me. He loved me before I ever appeared upon the scene. He loved me 100 billion years ago. And he'll love me 100 billion years from now. That's why he made me in his image. I think this is the whole reason why man's made in the image of God and angels aren't. God wanted our love. God put something in man that he didn't put in angels or any other creature. Love is like self-consciousness and self-determination. It's not an attribute. It's not an element in our creation. It's the mode of existence of our three personality elements. So I intelligently have self-consciousness. I know that I am I and not you or Schnickelfritz or anybody else. And I've always had this self-consciousness since the first little twinge of self-consciousness as a baby. But I also know that I choose my pathway, self-determination. So though love is not a voluntary action, except to put yourself in the way of love, still it is a mode you love intelligently, you love emotionally, and you love volitionally. what it is and where it dwells in me. I know no more about than I know where spirit dwells in me. But I do know this. This ability to love is what God asked of me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all your strength. In other words, God says, love me supremely in all there is of you. And he's satisfied with nothing less. Love, therefore, must be the highest attribute of personality within us that's in the image of God. Not holiness, because angels were holy. It has to be this ability to love. Hence, the oneness of the believer with God in the Christ. John 7:21 says that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And that they may be one even as we are one. Here's why love is the greatest expression of our spiritual natures. Here's why God commands us to love one another. Again and again and again. Then notice they are mighty in power. There's no way that you and I can know the powerfulness of angels. Now, before we enter their power, I want to say this. They're limited in power. They're not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. But there can only be one omnipotent. Omni is all power. Potent is power. Omnipotent. There can be but one infinite, as we saw in theology. If there were two infinites, there'd be no infinite, for they would limit each other. There can be but one infinite, one all-powerful. We shall see that the greatest of the angels, and when we come to Lucifer or Satan, or our Satanology, we'll see that the Bible teaches, I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Lucifer was the greatest creature that God ever created. The greatest. The most powerful. The most beautiful. Most glorious. The highest. Of created beings. Remember, Jesus wasn't created. He's the eternal Son of God. But Lucifer was created. And even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And yet, Michael is the chief angel. The word archangelos in archangel means chief of all angels. He's the head boss, the angel. And yet limited. As all angels are. We can give a great number of texts of the limitation of angels' power. Even though we are made a little lower than the angels in our humanity, in redemption we shall judge angels. Rule them, Paul says. In Psalms 103:20, we read, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength. The Hebrew for strength, koach, K-O-A-C-H, equals power or ability. They excel in ability. And in 2 Peter 2:11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, it isn't humans, bring not a railing accusation or a blasphemous judgment or a charge, as Jude 8 and 9 give the same idea of Michael and his contending with the devil. But as revealed in the Word of God, I want you to notice a few texts dealing with the might of angels, the power of angels, to realize how powerful they are. Their ability, they are glorious beings, and when seen coming from God directly, the whole surrounding is filled with their glory. We read that Jesus shall come in the glory of his Father and of all of his holy angels. The glory. You read of Gabriel's appearing 7 times to Daniel and 14 times to John in the book of Revelation. We'll prove it was Gabriel in Revelation class next year. The year following, really, I guess. But they fell down as dead men in the presence of these glorious creatures, with the glory of God upon them. Their might is tremendous. One slew all the firstborn of Egypt in one night. One night. One slew 185,000 Assyrians before the city of Jerusalem in one night. In 2 Kings 19:35. One slew 70,000 of David's kingdom in 3 days. And he numbered Israel in 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. But when you turn to the book of Revelation and see the might of the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, the 4 Zoah, or Zoan, or Zoah, in Revelation 4 and 5 and all through Revelation, you read, you get a little bit of a vision of how powerful these creatures are. The 7 angels of God's presence, Gabriel being one of them, and the 4 living creatures bring all the judgments of the book of Revelation to pass. All the judgments of the 7 seals and of the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls or vials. They accomplish it. They're sent forth from God's presence to accomplish this, or from the presence of Christ to accomplish it. It is this, and I want you to notice this, it is this superiority, this supernaturalness, this lofty aspect of angels, as they are associated with the throne of God, that has led man to stand in awe first. Except to venerate them, and then a natural step to worship them. And then the natural step is to pray to them. When you should be praying to God, not to any created creature. Period. The Bible's description of them and their glory, as at various times when men were visited by them, they tried to worship them. And Gabriel says in the book of Hebrew, in the book of Revelation twice, as he did to Daniel and Daniel, don't do it. I'm only a fellow servant. Worship God. Even John, apostle of Jesus Christ, suddenly when he saw this glorious being above the sun's rays, fell down and would worship him. Totally natural. And of course, the while apocryphal books, as Tobias teaches the worship of angels, Paul says that fallen man's desire is to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Hence, they worship everything under the sun, like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, like Israel, worship anything. Israel worshiped flies, and Baal is above the god of flies, and every kind of a false worship on the face of the sun, under the face of the sun. They worship the Holy Mass, the Catholics, the crucifix, all the holy relics, the holy shroud. Just been all over that whole mess again every year, along about Easter time. Catholic Church brought out the bleeding or the weeping, the bleeding crucifix, the weeping Madonna, and the imprinted shroud of Turin in order to stir up the faithful as faithful Catholics. And all the withered bones of all the saints. Someone has said, if all the sacred bones of each saint were gathered together in one place, we could not only reproduce one saint, but the whole 12 apostles. I think maybe the whole early church. In fact, the Catholic Church for a long time were worshiping two heads of Peter. Two skeletons. I don't know how in the world you can get two skulls of one man. It's almost like that one fellow that said that when they found a big skull and a little skull, they asked him, and he forgotten the one man. They said, how? He said, well, one was made as a baby and the other when he's grown up. So we had two skulls. And then somebody said there's enough wood of the cross that's been delivered to the Catholic churches around the world to recreate Noah's Ark. It's no wonder, then, that angels are worshipped by the Catholic Church and venerated. It'd be funny if they weren't. But they're finite beings, limited beings. And God, by comparison, says in the book of Job, he charges his angels even with folly. An hyperbole of comparison. In comparison to God Almighty, his angels are foolish. It's somewhat like Jesus saying, except a man hate his father and mother, he is not worthy of me. Now, he's not teaching against children, obey your parents and honor your parents. It's by comparison. And you better believe it. In comparison with your love for Jesus Christ and God Almighty, your love for your wife or your husband better be hatred in comparison. Or you're not worthy of him. If he's not absolutely supreme in your love. In Matthew 24:36, in knowledge, they don't know the time of Christ's return. In 1 Peter 1:12, they desire to look into those things concerning Christ's coming. And it wasn't granted unto them. Limited knowledge. Many, many texts you could give for the limitation of their knowledge and of their power. But who can determine how powerful they are? Now, down at the bottom of page 4 in the notes, the state of angels. Their condition and ministry or occupation. Again, it is the plain inference from the scriptures that all the angels must have been created at the same time, holy, and then put on probation, from which some fell, while others kept in their first estate or arche, or principality, or rulership, and God confirmed them in holiness. The scriptures, I believe, indicate this all the way through. God could not have created the angels unholy. Some people ask the question, did a good God make a bad world? No, he didn't. He was very good. Did a good God make a devil? No. The devil made a devil out of himself,
out of an archangel of beauty.
Not an archangel, but a cherub.
Of beauty and holiness.
God never made anything bad.
The scriptures say so.
There's not one thing that ever came from the creative fingers of God.
And here's why you have to believe in the fiducian theory of the origin of souls
since the creation of Adam and Eve. You cannot believe in the immediate creation of the soul by God. It has to be an intermediate creation by natural genetics. Now, the life itself is a gift of God. But the being it, the new fetus, is not a creation of God. It's a genetic result of an immediate power that God gave to humans and to creatures.
Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." The word beautiful in the Hebrew is the identical same word in Genesis 1:4, good. He beheld all that he'd made, and behold, it was good, or very good, in the last one. It's the same word that's translated beautiful in Ecclesiastes. It better be translated here. The Hebrew word means perfect, fitting, right, or good, or exactly right for the purpose for which it was made, is really the whole meaning of the word, good. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God had made everything good in its time. That's his time of creation. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "All his works are perfect." And Rotherham shows you that the Hebrew word is faultless. Faultless. All of God's works. Then Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God didn't make any unholy angels, sinful angels. God didn't make a sinful man. God didn't make a devil. God did not make a fallen creation. I'll use this in cosmology class next year to prove that God did not make a chaos in Genesis 1:1. He made a perfect world. As Isaiah distinctly said he did. He did not make it void or tohu in Hebrew. As it sprang from the creative fingers of God Almighty, the world was absolutely perfect. As man was perfect when God made him. He didn't make him a baby or a monkey or a polywog. He made him a full-grown man and absolutely perfect. There's not a way in the world you can reconcile evolution with Genesis. Don't try. All you'll do is make a perfect fool of yourself now and at the judgment seat. If you get there for manhandling God's word like that. God made all the angels absolutely holy, elect. Good. You save them. What made a devil out of the devil, and what made bad angels out of good angels? Freedom of will. The wrong choice. That's what made fallen creatures out of Adam and Eve. God didn't make sinners out of them. Sin made sinners out of them. It was born not in the hand of God Almighty. It was born in the heart and will of premortal agency of man. From the plain teachings of the scriptures, a certain number of the angels, and we'll take the fallen angels in a separate category later, a third part of the stars of heaven, I believe, I can prove that in the ninth chapter, in the first verse of the book of Revelation, fell, and with Lucifer when he fell, and that we'll also take, we believe the demons fell at the same time, as a pre-Adamic order of creatures here upon the earth. We'll try to prove it when it comes to it. The unfallen angels are called elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21. signifying a probation or a testing period, and then their confirmation in holiness. There has not been not one text of Scripture, not one word of Scripture to prove that there's been any more probation of angels, any more defection of angels. Those that didn't follow Lucifer in his rebellion before Adam, before God created Adam, are confirmed in holiness. Even as we shall prove in anthropology class next year, after this probation period is over, and God has finished all of his purpose in redemption from Adam to the close of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he makes a new heavens and a new earth, and the nations walk in the light of the new Jerusalem. After that, there'll be no more defection, no more fall, no more sin in this creation at all. There'll be an absolute confirmation in holiness forever. Probation is limited. God's great purpose of redemption will have had its great cycle and be ended forever. The angels now we read when we hear of their singing, it is the great Trisagion, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Complete subjection and worship of God. You'll read of it in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation and in Daniel, or Isaiah 6, I should say, 1 through 6, of this great Trisagion, or Triholy. In Deuteronomy 32:2, the Lord came down from Sinai and arose up from Seir under them. He shined forth from Paran, and he came with 10,000, myriads is the original, of his saints, or holy ones. Therefore, it is not intimated that their probation is still continuing. It is finished. And those who kept not their first estate are confirmed in sin, under judgment, as Jude and Peter says. Those which kept their first estate are called elect angels. They're called holy angels. They're called his holy angels. 60 times in the Word of God, they're called holy. Holy angels, as in Matthew 25:31. Their probation is over. They are confirmed in holiness. No more possibility of defection. Hence, no more testing, no more temptation, but unswerving, complete, perfect obedience. Notice the indication in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth. What? As it is in heaven. Is there any dissenting voice in heaven? Is there any angel who is trying to countermand the Supreme Court's verdict in the Supreme Court of heaven? So also in 2 Corinthians 11:14, where Satan is able to fool people into believing that he is an angel of light, showing that the angels of light are indefectible, but he's trying to imitate them. He's the opposite of them. He's the ruler of darkness. The good and holy angels then constitute a vast body of spiritual, powerful agents of God whose rule of existence is perfect, unswerving obedience to the will of God. They kept their first estate. There's no further or temptation or ability to fall. And then see the employment of angels.
going as fast as we can through here, because the greater part of my time is going to be spent with fallen angels and demons. We've got quite a bit of material I want to give in demonology. It will not be in your notes. This is of the good angels, not the evil angels. We'll take them later. From the many representations of the activities of angels in the Bible, it is very evident that they are very interested in human beings. Very interested. We read from the Apostle Peter, they desire to look into these things. When the written word, or the word of God was given by the disposition of angels, we shall see in our occupation, to the prophets of the Old Testament, and they wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and it was revealed unto them that it wasn't about them, but it was about us who should believe. They were interested. They desired to look into them. We read that when one sinner repenteth, there is rejoicing in heaven among the angels. That's amazing. I've often tried to picture the consternation of the angels when they saw the Son of God being maltreated by men, spit upon, ridiculed, trailed upon, beaten with rods, stripes, rather, nailed to the cross, and blasphemed. I think Michael probably had to herd all the angels over in one corner and lock them up, keep them coming down and deliver heaven's darling. That's your name for him, by the way, in the Old Testament. The darling of heaven. They're interested. They must have wondered about all this. And I know good and well they wonder about the way you and I act sometimes against the best interest. Look at that saint down there. He doesn't act like a saint. Look where he's going. Look what he's doing. We'll see a lot more in their occupation. As we said, there are angels in this room. And being spirit beings, they can look into your mind as you're thinking. They know your thoughts. Now, not the ones you've stored up. They know, we saw in psychology class, they know your pure name of the thoughts as you think them. They have access to your mind as you think. And you'll see a little later in the temptation by demons. That's when they can insert the temptation. Even mental pictures. In order to entice the sin. Angels are very interesting. Now we should see in a number of ways the ministering spirits of the heirs of salvation, so many texts that we'll be using. Although the saints shall judge angels, yet in this present state they have a very great interest in saints and their ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, in protection, in guidance, and even restraining evil men. Now, before we get into it, there is one occupation of angels that we shall see another one when we come to demons. I don't believe angels, even evil angels, tempt us. I believe in their power. They are used to try to destroy us, to try to hinder us. But now I'll see some restrictions. Angels are primarily in the physical world. I don't believe angels are used by the devil to tempt us. I believe demons are used. Angels would be very inadequate for the job. Angels can do destructive physical miracles in our bodies. If allowed of God, they can kill us. Remember, I said if allowed of God. But there is an error among many Pentecostals.
that all healing is by angels. Now, this is an amazing thing. I've looked up, and I have the figures here now. I think I gave a wrong figure a while ago. There are 273 times in the Bible angels are mentioned. 273. And for this purpose, I looked up everyone to see if I'd heard this preacher talk about his miracles were wrought by angels. I looked up every time it occurs to see if he was right. I couldn't think of a single time in my own mind, so I looked them up. And I can't read one time in the Bible where angels healed anybody. Not one time. I've read where they killed them and made them sick, but not once healed. Healing seems to be only a work of God Almighty. The New Testament does not ascribe healing to angels. It says, for instance, James, if there be any sick among you, let him call to the elders of the church, anoint with oil, the prayer of peace shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Not angels. The Lord will raise him up. The reason I'm saying this was, I've not only heard this a number of times, but I heard it in more condensed form from Ernest Angley. Now, I'm not criticizing his theology, but his angelology right now. I've got much to say about his theology in another section. But listening to him at 10 a.m. over WTOG 2 years ago, he said in his preaching, angels do all of my healings. And he says, no healing without them. And he says, I see them most of the time. And he said, the angel of the Lord is standing right now by my side, ready to heal you. Your healing is the touch of the angel. I've read many books and I've heard many speakers talk about seeing angels. And I always have a grain of salt in my thinking when I'm listening to them. You'll find in almost every cult of Islam a preoccupation with angels. The occult. Claiming some greater light. Madam White did this all through her writings. Swedenborg, in all of the Church of New Jerusalem. Joseph Smith, in Russellism. Men will not allow that there's some things they don't know and can't see. And they can't stand the silence of Scripture. Paul is very emphatic in Romans 8:11, it's the Holy Spirit who quickens our mortal bodies, not angels. Now, we'll pick up a little more about that a little later as far as the occupation of angels as we go along. I thought I'd better bring it in here at the beginning. Don't go beyond what is written. Be careful. If God starts using you, blessing you in his ministry, and especially if he gives you some unique gift whereby you can work miracles, you have to do some tall prayer. You have to do some staying on your knees to stay humble and to stay straight. I can think of several mighty men of God. I believe they had the gift of miracles. Throughout systematic theology, I'll mention several. Many of them were, I was very, very familiar with their work and personally acquainted with them. And I saw them go haywire. I really believe this is why God doesn't entrust us with too much power and even sometimes too much success. So we can't handle it. It's the hardest thing in the world for the flesh to stay out of sight, to stay crucified. especially if it's being used for the glory of God. The first thing you know, if there are mighty miracles... Well, I can remember when Billy Graham spoke at the school on that rainy afternoon, Sunday afternoon, and just before the service, I went up to the room to speak to him, and he said, "Brother Bragg, I want you to have prayer with me." He said, "There's one danger in my life," he said, "and that is, it's the hardest thing in the world to stay humble." Here's a man lionized around the earth. And he said, I want you to pray with me right now. Not only that God would use me this afternoon, but that God will keep me humble. And I've dealt with this man a great number of times since then. We had this party over in one of the graduates of Trinity College in Tampa, Brother Massey's house, for all the students in this area that was in that graduating class. And it was really marvelous to fellowship with Brother Billy Graham and his wife during that whole afternoon. He's just an ordinary human being. I mean, just nothing ostentatious, nothing superficial about him. Very humble. And yet, people even there were trying to lionize him. And especially when you deal with the occult, dirtiness.